I'll be reading from Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 31, and then to verse 33. Congregation, hear now the word of the Lord. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders, and the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Beloved, when Peter confessed Jesus was the Messiah that we looked at last Sunday, that was a high point for the disciples. That was the first time that they exhibited genuine faith in Christ as the Messiah. And it meant that their eyes were finally opened, unlike the majority of people of Israel whose eyes were still closed. So Peter must have been feeling pretty good about himself. And we know from Matthew that Jesus looked at Peter and said, "I'm going to call you a rock now because of what you've just confessed." But it only took a few minutes for Peter to be called not a rock, but Satan. Jesus calls people Satan. If you think you've gone from high to low quickly, you have nothing on Peter. So what happened? What happened that Peter was praised and then a few minutes later he was called the devil? Well, we see that after this confession, the Lord began to speak in a different manner to his disciples. It says here in the text that the Lord began to speak plainly. If you've been following Mark, you know he's not done that. What the Lord had been doing is using word pictures and parables and metaphors to speak about who he is and what he came to do. So at the beginning, he was the bridegroom. He came to give true bread. He was the sower, sowing a seed. All these type of things are images using a figurative language. But now that they have come to believe, from this point on, he begins to speak plainly to them. And so Jesus reveals for the first time what he has not made clear, and that he's about to go and be killed. And so notice how in this phrase, he says he's about to go, the Jewish leaders, he names the three types of leaders. They will put him to death, he will suffer, and then he will rise again. All this is very clear language. No metaphors, no figures of speech. 3 days is 3 days. And so this isn't something they're not used to. And so they would have been thinking to themselves, "I wonder what he means. I wonder what the word picture is here." So let's break down this statement and see what he was saying to them. He calls himself the Son of Man. That phrase is taken from Daniel 7, where the Messiah in a vision that Daniel had is standing before God the Father. And the Father gives the Son of Man, or the Messiah, a kingdom that will last forever, that he will be the king over. And so Jesus begins, the Son of Man, that Son of Man that was to be given a kingdom, first must die. He must be killed before he receives his kingdom, is the idea. And then Jesus uses the word must. He must suffer and be killed. Why must he? Well, in the Bible, there are three reasons for that. First, that's the reason the Father sent the Son to the earth. He must do what the Father commanded him to do. In Revelation 13:8, he is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. This was his calling, to become a man and go to the cross. Isaiah 53:10, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. He must do what his Father had called him to do, which is to die. Secondly, he must fulfill the Old Testament prophecies. The Old Testament is very clear. The stone the builders rejected, Psalm 118, would become the chief cornerstone. He must be rejected in a very official sense by the nation. Psalm 16, God's Holy One would not undergo decay. God's Holy One must die, but he will not decay. He will rise again. So he must do this because the Old Testament prophesied he would do it. And he must follow the Old Testament. He must fulfill all the prophecies. And then thirdly, he must do it because he loves us so much. That's the only way we could be forgiven. The only way we could be saved. Hebrews 9:22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. If there were another way God could have saved us, then he would not have had to go to the cross. But there was no other way. And so in love for us, he must follow through and die for us. Now notice how he ends that statement, but he will rise again. It's likely Peter didn't even hear that statement. You know, when you hear something so shocking, you tend not to hear what comes after. And so Peter doesn't even note that. What really floors him is this phrase, he must die. He must be killed. See, in Peter's mind, the Messiah could not die. He came to establish an eternal kingdom. And so for Jesus to say, I must die, is another way in Peter's mind to say, I'm giving up. It's not going to work. And so that's what Peter is hearing, that he is quitting. It's going to fail. He cannot convince the leaders, and so he's not going to be able to be Israel's Messiah. Now you can imagine Peter's frustration. I just confessed you as the Messiah. Now you turn around and tell me you're not going to fulfill what you're supposed to do. You're going to quit and give up and allow these people to kill you, even though you have all this power to stop it. And so immediately after telling me how great it is that I trust you, you are giving up. Now, I read to you a bit ago the Old Testament passages that the Messiah must die. So why is it that Peter does not think it's possible that the Messiah could die? Because the Old Testament says he would. Well, you have to understand the writings in those days, which were available about what the Messiah would do, none of them had the Messiah dying. All of them had the Messiah showing up, taking over Israel, and establishing something eternal. Now, why is it that these passages said he would die, but the Jews said he wouldn't die? Well, the way the Jews interpreted those passages is that the suffering passages were about Israel. And so when Isaiah 53 says, stricken, smitten, crushed for our sins, they thought that was Israel under foreign rule. We've been crushed for our sins in the Old Testament. Now that we've been crushed, it's time for the Messiah to come and rescue us and bring about all the blessings and the glory forever. And so nobody talked about a Messiah who dies. So when Peter hears this, he hears only that I'm quitting, that I'm giving up. And so they must have thought at first he was speaking figuratively like he had done. And so they're probably thinking, okay, this must be a parable of something. What does it mean he will be killed? I wonder what that pictures. And Jesus would have corrected them. No, I'm not speaking using word pictures anymore. This isn't a parable. I'm being literally plain accurate. This is exactly what is going to happen to me. Now, as Christ is explaining this, Peter would be becoming more and more upset as he understands what Christ is trying to say, but it didn't make any sense to him. And he's becoming angrier and angrier, and finally he couldn't take it anymore. And so Mark writes, Peter took Jesus aside and began rebuking him. Do you understand what is happening here? I remember in the seventh grade, I was on the field in PE class, and I was talking too much. That happened. And so the coach came and grabbed me, and he took me up in front of the class, and he began to scold me. Now, it must have worked, because here I am still being able to picture that happening all these years later. Do you understand what's happening? Peter is treating Jesus like a parent is treating a child. He grabs Jesus and pulls him up. He's still in front of the disciples because they can hear this. And he begins to scold Jesus in speaking this way, like a parent would scold a child. You want an example of the long suffering and patience of God? Do you know who Peter is scolding? He's scolding his creator. He's scolding the creator of the universe who has become a man. And Peter is treating him like a child. Well, let's look at the Lord's response to this rebuke. First, Jesus never loses control. That would not be us, right? Jesus never loses control. First, he looks at the disciples. Now, that's important because what he would see is agreement with Peter. They're thinking the same thing. They would have been on Peter's side. And so what Jesus is about to say, he does it not only for Peter, but so the rest of the disciples would get the message. Then he looks at Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, the Lord is not speaking to Satan. Peter is not demon-possessed. It's not like he's casting out a demon. Satan is not in the bushes behind Peter, whispering in his ear. Jesus is speaking to Peter, but calling him Satan. That phrase, "get behind me," some translations make it look like Jesus is saying, "Get out of here. Get away from me." But that's not what Jesus is saying. Some have suggested what Jesus is saying is, "Get behind me like a disciple in following me. Follow me better." But the idea is something Matthew brings out, and it's more like, stop being a stumbling block to me. Stop trying to get me to do the opposite of what God called me to do. Quit working against God's will and agree with God's will for me. But that still raises the question, why does he call Peter Satan? That seems a bit harsh, don't you think? I mean, if anyone else did that when someone said something, probably wouldn't be taken very well. Well, what Peter is saying reminded Jesus of Satan, because Satan had said the same thing to Jesus. Remember in the temptations at the very beginning? What did Satan say to Jesus? "If you will worship me, I'll give you all these kingdoms now." Satan knew that Jesus came to go to the cross, that he came to die for his people. And so Satan was trying to stop him. And so Satan said, "You can avoid all the suffering. You can avoid the cross. And I'll let them worship you now." Now, Jesus did not just come to die for us in this life. Because if Jesus would have agreed, once we died, we would belong to Satan forever. And so Satan wanted us forever. And he was making a deal with Jesus. "I'll give them to you now, but after they die, they're mine." And of course, aren't we thankful Jesus refused? Jesus knew for us to be his forever, he had to die for our sins. And so Satan said to Jesus, "Don't go to the cross." And then Peter says to Jesus, "Don't go to the cross." And so what Jesus is hearing is the same thing. And so he says, "Get behind me, Satan. You sound just like him. You are setting your mind on things of man and not the things of God. You are thinking like all the unbelievers in Israel who only want me to do great things for them now in this life. But they don't care about eternal life. And so you are thinking carnally like them, just like Satan. But that's not the way God thinks. God thinks with eternity in mind. And with that in mind, Jesus needs to die. Now, there are four lessons we can learn from this rebuke. The first one is Christians, and that means you and me, Christians can do the work of Satan. because Peter is a believer, and yet Peter is actually doing the work of Satan. He sounds like the devil. So that means when you give people advice or you teach and you don't say things that agree with what God says, you can actually be doing the work of the devil in other people's lives. So when you tell people it's okay to lie, it's okay to compromise your faith, anything to get ahead or avoid conflict, you're not speaking for God, you're actually speaking for Satan. When you gossip about others or your words purposely cause strife and division and hatred and slander, James calls this wisdom from below, not wisdom from above. And James warns the Christians, don't give wisdom from below when you give advice to others. If you tell Christians, if you have enough faith, then you won't be sick or you won't suffer or this wouldn't happen to you, what you're doing is destroying their faith. So you're doing the work of Satan as you say that. If you can continue to push legalism, if you just do the right thing, then everything will work out and God will give you all these blessings. You're denying the gospel. You're denying that we live by grace and not by making deals with God through our works. If you publish opinions, and hear me carefully, if you publish opinions that you're not called to be experts on, and your opinions harm people, that can be medical advice you're not qualified to give, or you promote violence or cause anxiety in unstable people, and violence against public officials, that's not the work of God. You're helping along Satan. You can have your own opinions and convictions, but be very careful what you advise and publicize with others. Be careful that your words are doing God's work the way the Bible teaches and not the opposite. Secondly, when you are suffering, it's often tempting to think God is not fair. But here we learn that Jesus came to suffer. And no one knows suffering more than Christ. And so when you might think God doesn't know what I'm going through, or God doesn't understand what I'm going through, we learn from the Bible, God knows what it's like to suffer. He has suffered more than we could ever suffer in this life. And God calls us to trust a God who does suffer, who understands it, who identifies with sufferers. Thirdly, we are to see all people through the lens of Jesus dying on a cross for people. See, we have a tendency to either think too highly of ourselves or too lowly of ourselves. Sometimes we can think too lowly when we say things like, well, we're just worms, or we're scum, we're worthless. Or we think other people, certain people are beneath us. But the Bible says people are very highly valued to God. We're the only ones made in God's image. Jesus did not suffer for angels. He did not die for the fallen angels. He did not die for animals. He died for human beings, for people. And so knowing that's what God did on the cross, that places a very high value on people, that they are worth and valued in God's eyes. Even the most sinful person still has great value in God's eyes because they're made in his image. And so we need to think very highly of human beings in that sense, even ourselves. On the other hand, we can think too highly of ourselves, and the cross humbles us, doesn't it? The message of the Bible is not learn to love yourself. Whenever the Bible says lovers of self, it's never a positive thing, by the way. It's always a negative thing. The cross reveals that we are by nature terrible people as fallen creatures. If God allowed our sin nature to reign unrestrained, we would be very ugly people. And so our sin is so horrifying that the only way to purge it, the only way to take care of it, was for God to become a man and suffer for our sins on the cross. And so the cross levels us, right? We're all at the same place. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray, we just read. All of us naturally reject God. You're not better than anyone, but you're also not worse than anyone in that sense. And whatever you've done can be forgiven, because nobody here is better than you. And so the cross levels us on the same playing field as fallen people that need forgiveness. And then finally, we learn from Christ that the cross is our message to the world. Everybody needs it. Everybody has sin, and everyone needs those sins forgiven. And the only way is if Jesus goes to the cross and we trust in his death for our sins. And so that's our glory. That's our message. That's our hope. Now, Peter learned this himself. Think of what Peter says here compared to 1 Peter, what he writes after Jesus rose from the dead. In Mark 8, the cross was a great embarrassment to Peter. The cross was for quitters. The cross was for losers. And so Jesus was a quitter. When Jesus rose from the dead, Peter looked back and he understood the cross in a whole new way. Because in 1 Peter 2, he wrote, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. For by his wounds, you have been healed. Peter learned to love the cross. And so may the cross be our message, our glory, and our hope. Amen. Let's pray.